He talked about the application of the blood of Jesus and the need to apply it and what was provided at Passover. Okay, well, I'm going to sort of continue along that line because it's becoming more and more obvious as we go that God has given us authority in order that we could effectively go on the offensive and take the inheritance that belongs to us. We know that it's not just going to fall in our laps. It doesn't happen automatically. But there's a need for God's people to understand that we've been given the authority to rise up and go on the offensive. All right? So I'm going to mention that the application of the blood of Jesus at Passover was primarily to overcome death. Was primarily when God gave the orders at Passover, it was to keep the death angel from killing the firstborn in the households of the Israelites. Okay? Now we know that the blood was given so that we could have eternal life. That's what the blood of Jesus was really given for. His desire is that we would have eternal life. Okay? But I want to mention a couple of things because sometimes we get this different ideas about what that means, and people come from different backgrounds and different philosophies and different ideas of what it means to have eternal life. Sometimes people interpret that to mean we're going to exist forever after our bodies cease functioning. You know, we think about once our body stops, then that's death. And since we have eternal life, we're going to have eternal existence after that. Okay? Or sometimes we think about eternal life meaning going to heaven when we die is what eternal life means. But that, in the biblical sense, that's not what it means. Life is not existence. In the biblical sense, life is not existence. We can exist without being alive. Ephesians 2, 1 through 5 says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." Now, those people were existing, the Ephesian church. When Paul was talking to the Ephesian church and he talked about them being dead in trespasses and sins. "And once you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." Back down to verse 5. "Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." So we can be dead and yet exist. Eternal life is not about existing forever. Eternal life, we're going to exist forever anyway. We were created in the image of God. Anything created, when God created us in His image, He created us eternal. We will exist forever. The question is, will we exist joined to the author of all life, the author and the finisher of our faith, or will we exist eternally apart from Him? So it's important when we think about eternal life that we understand that life is being joined together with He who is life. And it has nothing to do with whether or not our body is functioning and continues to function and our hearts are going to beat. Okay? It's also really not about going to heaven when you die. Going to heaven when we die is not the kingdom that God intends for us to inherit. Sometimes I think we make a mistake by equating the phrase kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God with going to heaven when we die. A lot of people believe that the kingdom of heaven is about going to be with Jesus after you're dead, after you leave this body. Okay? And so sometimes we get confused when we read that those who do these things, if you walk after the flesh, and those that do all of these things will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. What we think that's teaching us is that they're not going to go to heaven when they die. But the definition of the kingdom of heaven, according to Paul, when he wrote to the Romans, is that the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of heaven is here, it's now. The power of the gospel is that the kingdom of God is at hand. And we're talking about this in a class on authority because the main purpose for the authority that we have, and we're going to see this in just a second, I'm jumping a little bit ahead of myself, is to establish the kingdom of God on this earth. I'll reiterate that in just a second. But it's important for us to understand that the kingdom of heaven is here, now. It's not about going to heaven after you die. Okay? Jesus said, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. That means here. That means now. Repent and believe in the gospel. That's Mark 15. Matthew's account Mark 9, 1, he said to them, assuredly, I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. The kingdom of God was available to people who had not yet died. That's an important principle. It's an important principle for us to understand, because a lot of people believe that when we're talking about the kingdom of heaven, we're talking about something that's after this life. But it is available to us now. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus' first message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here. It's now. And the reason that's important in a class in authority is because, as I just said a little bit earlier, the main purpose for the authority of the believer is to establish the kingdom of God on earth by applying the blood of Jesus. That's how we establish the kingdom of heaven on this earth, by the application of the blood of Jesus. All right? And Dee did a great job talking about the need for us to apply the blood, that it doesn't do any good if we just know it's available, but we don't personally apply it to our lives. That's a critical thing. All right? And a lot of people don't understand that. Okay? I'd like to talk just a little bit about the blood and mention that everything that we have in God, everything was purchased in His blood. When He poured out His blood at Calvary, that was the price that was paid for the inheritance that we have in Him. We have an inheritance. All the promises of God are fulfilled and paid for in His blood. So ultimately, everything that we do and everything that we have is a result of Him pouring out His blood. So the authority of the believer is the privilege to apply the blood to establish the kingdom of heaven on earth. Okay? However, our tendency as believers is to try to accomplish the work of the Spirit in our own strength. In other words, we try to do the work of the Spirit and we try to establish the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God without applying the blood to various situations in our lives. We try to overcome by our willpower or by self-help or by making New Year's resolutions or by modern psychology or focus groups or 12-step kind of things. We try to solve our problems without understanding that the root of every problem is the existence of sin. There would be no problems in this world were there not sin in the world. And there's only one answer for sin. That's the application of the blood of Jesus. And often what we try to do is we try to solve spiritual problems in human strength or human logic, and it doesn't work. But Paul asked the Galatians, having begun in the Spirit, can we perfect this? Can we really perfect this in the flesh? He said it to the Galatians. Are you so foolish? He actually called the Galatians foolish. Now, I don't know. I suppose that 2,000 years ago, when Paul was writing this, that the word foolish was a compliment. I suppose it could have been. But I'm guessing that it probably wasn't. When he asked them if they were being foolish, he said, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? But often, either because we don't understand how to apply the blood of Jesus to given situations, or how to find the sin in the root of our problems that we're facing, that may be the reason, or maybe we've been taught that we're supposed to overcome these things by our own strength, by our own willpower. I've heard a lot of people say, well, God gave us a brain, He expects us to use it. You know, and it's true, He did say, come let us reason together, you and I, but His reason is very different than our reason. He doesn't think the way we think, and we're going to see that a little bit later about the power of the way we think, because that's a very important thing. But we're never called to overcome in our own strength. It's a spiritual work, and God does it as we apply the blood of Jesus. Zechariah 4:6. So he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. We're dealing with spiritual issues, and spiritual issues can only be overcome by the application of the blood of Jesus, one form or another. All right, so our authority, again, is given to be able to apply the blood where it needs to be applied in order for us to walk in freedom, overcome the kingdom of darkness, and establish the kingdom of heaven on this earth. That's what it's designed for, okay? All right, now, we're called to establish that in two different places. I missed one. Establishing His kingdom is the progressive process of applying the blood. And it's a progressive thing. Dee already mentioned that. It's not a one-shot deal. It's line upon line, precept upon precept. As we discover new obstacles, new battles, we apply the blood. And we find out where and how do we apply the blood to this circumstance so that we can step further. God promised He would drive His enemies out from before us one at a time. Little by little, it's here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept. It's a progression that lasts for as long as we're living in these carnal houses, in this flesh. Okay? So it's the progressive process of applying the blood in two different places. In our own lives, by applying the blood to our doorposts, the doorposts of our own lives, and you don't have to write all of that in the blank, just in our own lives is the first place we apply it. And here's some scripture. Really interesting to me when Jesus talked to the Pharisees in Matthew 23:25-27. He said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. This is a principle. Oftentimes we try to clean up our outward appearance and clean up the outward things, right? But if the inward things are clean, the outward things will take care of themselves when the inside is clean. You can, however, put on this appearance of being clean outwardly when inside there's still all sorts of uncluttered junk. And Jesus was not happy with the Pharisees for exactly that. Okay, he went on to say, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. All right, there's other scripture that establishes that we're to apply this to our own lives. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Jesus asked in Matthew 7:3, and he also asked the same question in Luke 6:41. Okay. Here Paul told the Philippians, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence also, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That is a reference to applying the blood to your own life. Okay? But that's not the only place that we apply the blood. We can also apply the blood in the lives of others through intercession. and through the ministries that God has given us, through sacrificial love, through the bearing of one another's burdens, through counseling and teaching and preaching and sharing the gospel and the ministries of healing and deliverance and just caring about people and loving people and forgiving people as we minister. And particularly in the realm of intercessory prayer, we have a lot of authority over the kingdom of darkness as we pray. And we can apply the blood of Jesus to our communities and to the people around us as we pray. So it's not just an application to our own lives. But God intends for us, for part of our authority is given to set captives free. Jesus said the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. And that the Spirit of the Lord anointed him to open the eyes of the blind, to set captives free, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to bind up the broken heart, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And that anointing rests in the Holy Spirit, who he sent to us, so that the same Spirit that raised him from the dead dwells in us with the same anointing for the same purpose. And ultimately, it's all about applying his blood on behalf of people out there, on behalf of the others. And that's part of the authority that we have as believers. Okay? All right. And here's a passage of scripture to kind of underscore that. Paul said to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians 3, 5 and 6, he said, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves." So Paul's reminding us this is not something that is inherent in us. This is not our own strength thing. But our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And now Paul starts talking about covenants and being ministers of a new covenant. All right, so we're going to talk just a little bit about the nature of the power of the blood. Part of the nature of the power that is in the blood is that it replaces old covenants for a new one. The power in the blood is that old covenants are done away with and a new covenant is established. Okay, Jesus said that there was a new covenant in his blood. And we're going to talk a little bit as we go on about covenant and about what that is and about how powerful that is. Because as believers with authority, as we are applying the blood, what we will be learning to do is to eliminate and eradicate the power of old covenants that are in place and move into that place of new covenant that's in his blood. Okay? I'm hoping this is going to make sense as we continue. All right? There's a new covenant in his blood. This is what Jesus said in Matthew 26, 28. "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Most of us have heard these passages. We hear them almost every time we take communion. Somebody mentions one or another of these passages of Scripture. Mark 14, 24, he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many." Luke 22, 20, "Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you.'" But there's a principle about new covenants, and the principle is this: it is difficult to receive a new covenant when there is an old covenant in place. It's difficult to receive a new covenant when there is an old one in place. I personally believe that that's part of the reason that so many Christians know in their heads the promises of God and what God has for them. They know theologically what God has, but it's very difficult for them to actually own those promises because internally there's some covenants in place that have not yet been broken. And so it makes it very difficult to receive the new covenant because there's still some old ones in place. And we're going to talk later on in this class, well, later on in this session, about how to break those old covenants. Because it's going to be a real key to us walking in victory as believers, when we understand the process of breaking those old covenants, that makes room for the new one to supersede it and to take place. But it's very difficult to receive a new covenant when there's still an old one in place. Okay? All right. So we are called then to continually apply the blood to different areas of our lives. Dee already talked about that and did a great job of explaining the necessity of continually, daily applying the blood of Jesus to our lives. Okay, and we've already looked at Philippians 2, 12, to the working out of our salvation. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's the continuing applying of the blood. There's another passage about walking in the light. 1 John 1, 7 says, if we walk in the light, as he's in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So part of applying that blood to our lives is the walking in the light. But there is one very interesting word in this particular passage that is often very overlooked, but it's an extremely powerful word when you stop and think about it. It's this word right there, if. If. If we walk in the light, as he's in the light, his blood cleanses us. But the cleansing of the blood of Jesus, as I understand it, is conditional on our walking in the light. It's remarkable how many promises of God are conditional, and we overlook those. If you seek me with a whole heart, you'll find me. If you knock, it will be opened. If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I'll hear from heaven. The promises of God, most of them are conditional. God is an, if you will, I will. If you will, I will. But the responsibility to act on his promise is left up to us. If you follow me, I will make you fishers of men. If you don't, I won't, is the implied in God's promises. So it's really important for us to understand that we've been given the authority to apply the blood, but it's up to us as to whether or not we will actually choose to do that. Left up to us as individuals, and nobody can make those decisions except ourselves. Okay? All right. So basically, our authority is given to break the power of old covenants and to replace them with his provision that is made in the new covenant in his blood. Every provision that God has for us is part of the new covenant in his blood. So, our authority is given to break the power of old covenants and to replace them with his provision made in the new one in his blood. So somewhere, because of the shedding of his blood, part of that new covenant, every provision that he's made for us is in his blood, is part of that covenant that he's made with us in his blood. And our authority is given to break the power of the old ones and replace that with the provision that he made in the new one. Want me to say it again? Okay. In other words, our authority is given to break the power of old covenants and replace them with his provision made in the new one in his blood. The provision that he made for us in the new covenant that's in his blood. Okay? All right. So, now that we understand that our authority is given to deal with covenants, let's look at what a covenant is. What is a covenant really? Okay? It'd be good for us to understand this because a lot of times we think that covenants are very, very formal things, and they can be and often are. But this is Noah Webster's 1828, my favorite dictionary of the American language. Covenant literally means a coming together, a meeting or agreement of minds. A meeting or an agreement of minds. A mutual consent or agreement of two or more persons to do or to forbear some act or thing, a contract, a stipulation. A covenant is created by deed in writing, sealed and executed, or it may be implied in the contract. Okay? So I'm going to simplify that definition, and for our purposes, I'm going to define a covenant as an agreement sealed by an action. Now, in the Old Testament, you would find people making covenants by placing, the action was to place their hand under the thigh, or they would shed blood. There were blood covenants that were made by the shedding of blood. Sometimes eating of salt. When you eat salt with somebody, that's the action that seals the agreement between people. Sometimes there's the exchange of gifts. Often among some of the more primitive tribes, they will exchange staffs and sticks. And the study of covenant is that we could spend a year just studying covenants and what it's really about. But for our simple purpose this afternoon is a covenant, I'm going to define it as an agreement that is sealed by an action. Okay? An agreement sealed by an action. Now I want to talk about some of the actions that can seal covenants. And now I'm beginning to talk about covenant agreement with the kingdom of darkness. Where are their places, and how are covenants established that allow the enemy to continue to work in the life of a believer? It's extremely important for us to understand that anything that belongs to darkness belongs to the enemy. If there are hidden works of darkness in our own hearts and lives, the enemy has a right to pester us. Why? Because he's the king of darkness. When we hold on to places of darkness, it belongs to him. And so that gives access to the kingdom of darkness to our lives. And often what keeps the enemy active in the life of an individual or the life of a community are covenants that have been established. And so these are some actions that can seal covenants with the kingdom of darkness. One of the first actions is the yielding to temptation. When we yield to temptation, that is an action that can seal an agreement with the kingdom of darkness. Okay? And that's why the enemy tempts, by the way. In the book of Romans 6:13, Paul says to the Romans, "Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." And then he says a couple of more things, and then goes on in verse 16 of Romans 6, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness?" So there is a principle. When we yield our members, you become a servant to whoever you yield your members. That's why the devil tempts. Because if he can get you to respond to the temptation, his hold will be that much stronger because you have placed yourself in agreement with the temptation by an action, by yielding to it. And you have sealed a covenant agreement with the kingdom of darkness in that sense. Is it making any sense? That's why Nancy Reagan's Just Say No policy for drugs. I don't know how many of you remember that years ago. Just Say No. That works fine until you say yes. But as soon as you say yes, it is that much harder to say no because you've yielded your members to the temptation. And that action seals an agreement with the kingdom of darkness. Okay? All right, here's some other actions. Here's another action that can seal covenant agreement. Spoken words. Folks, there is power in our words. Proverbs 6:2 says, "You're snared by the words of your mouth. You're taken by the words of your mouth." Proverbs 18:21 says, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit." Ephesians 4:29 admonishes us, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. James says a lot about the tongue and about what we speak. The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. That's what James said about the tongue. There is power in the spoken word, and when we speak out anything that is in agreement with the kingdom of darkness, that action strengthens and solidifies an agreement with the kingdom of darkness when we act on it by speaking out. It's important. Okay? Sexual activity is another action that can seal a covenant. In fact, I believe that God created the female body to cover her husband in covenant relationship by the blood that is shed at the losing of her virginity. I believe that that is God's way of sealing the covenant between man and wife with a blood covenant that happens. But we become one, two and two become one. Paul talked about it in relationship to harlotry to Corinthians in chapter 6, verse 16. He said, don't you know that he who's joined to the harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. The sexual union joins two together and seals covenant. And I believe that this can also work, this can seal something in the spiritual realm between two individuals. Everything within me wishes that the young people in the church today understood what really happens in the sexual union and why God ordained it. He ordained it for the two to become one. That's why the enemy attacks our sexuality so strongly. Because if he can get us to be promiscuous, he can get us to become one with all these other different people. And we literally, in the spiritual realm, our beings are scattered out all over. And other people have ownership of our souls in that realm. We call them soul ties. And I wish that people understood that, especially the young people. It would help them to maintain their sexual purity and save themselves for their spouses. Because God intended for that union to be sacred. Okay? But sexual activity can seal covenant. All right? Here's another one, ceremonies. Ceremonies can seal covenant. We know that by the taking of communion, we are entering in, we are reaffirming the covenant that's in His blood when we take communion. But some other examples of ceremonies, cities can enter into covenant with the kingdom of darkness. New Orleans, for example, by promoting and allowing Mardi Gras, which is a celebration of lasciviousness, basically. And it seals a covenant with the kingdom of darkness to continue to plague that city. Santa Fe and Fiesta and the burning of old man gloom, basically the raising up of an idol with us all wrapped around a superstitious belief that when we burn him, gloom is gone. Those kind of festivals and ceremonies can seal covenants that allows the kingdom of darkness to remain. Right. If we the land of enchantment, we call our state the land of enchantment. If we agree with that idea, we might be part of agreeing with something that is keeping an occult spirit, giving the occult witchcraft kind of thing the privilege or the opportunity to continue working here. Dee and I kind of laugh. We've decided that we're going to call it the land of encampment because God's angels are encamping here, and we're changing the name. We're not in agreement with the land of enchantment. This is a land of encampment. God's going to camp here, right? But these are the kinds of things that seal covenants. That these are the kinds of actions that keep covenants, keep agreements in place. Okay. Now, we're going to talk a little bit now about the power of covenant or the power of agreement, all right? Because God honors agreement. We're going to look at a couple of examples, but Amos 3:3, in that chapter, Amos asks, can two walk together unless they are agreed. Now, what I've discovered in my own life is that if we're in agreement with the kingdom of darkness, he's got the right to walk with me. If we're agreed. Yeah. If I'm in agreement, okay? Jesus said this. He said in Matthew 18, verse 19, "Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven." Agreement is a powerful principle. And it doesn't necessarily mean that being in agreement with God. It's very powerful when we place ourselves in agreement with God. But here's a couple of examples where people were in agreement against the will of God. All right? Tower of Babel is a great example. All right? In Genesis chapter 11. We all know the story of the Tower of Babel. Men got together and said, "We're going to build us a city. We'll build a tower that reaches to the heavens and we'll make a name for ourselves." And the Lord said in Genesis 11:6, "Indeed, the people are one. And they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now, nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them." That's God. And these people are building a tower against the will of God. It's a picture of reaching the kingdom of heaven in their own strength, making a name for themselves without God having anything to do with it. And God said that because they're one, what they propose to do will not be withheld from them. They'll be able to do it because they agree. So what did he do? In verse 7 of Genesis 11, "Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." We know the story about how God now went down and confused their speech. And so they couldn't come into agreement and do what they set out to do. All right. Here's another example. This is a great example, I think. Joshua and the Gibeonites. Joshua and the Gibeonites. And I got to give you a little bit of a background, because God appeared to the children of Israel and he spoke through Moses back in the book of Exodus, in Exodus 23. And he was telling Moses, reaffirming the promise that the children of Israel were going to enter into the promised land, right? And when God said that to them in Exodus 23:32, I know you can't see it for the sun, but he said to make no covenant. "You shall make no covenant with them, nor with their gods." When God was saying, "I'm going to go in, I'm going to give you the promised land. I'll give you the land of the Hittites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Backbites, the Gossipites, and all the other ites that lived in the land." And he said, "When you go into the land, don't make any covenant with them, nor with their gods." So he told them to make no covenant. And I actually put that in your notes twice, because repetition is a powerful principle. And this, I think, is so important that we are called not to make covenant with the enemy. All right? And then he said, "Or show mercy." In Deuteronomy 7:2, it says, "When the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them." That's the background of Joshua, of the command that God had given to his people. All right? So now we move to Joshua chapter 9. Okay. It says in Joshua 9, verses 3 through 6, it says, "When the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai," okay, so now the children of Israel have entered into the promised land. They had already taken Jericho. They'd already destroyed Ai. And the inhabitants of the land probably knew that they were not, that God's people were called not to make covenant with them. Right? So the inhabitants of Gibeon, when they'd heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they worked craftily and went and pretended to be ambassadors. And they took old sacks on their donkeys, old wineskins torn and mended, old and patched sandals on their feet, and old garments on themselves, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We've come from a far country, therefore," and I can't read those last couple of words, "but therefore make a covenant with us." Make a covenant with us. So here's what's happening. Joshua had already been told not to make a covenant with the enemy, But the enemy came and disguised themselves. We're not really the enemy. We've come from a far place. We've come from outside the land, so we're not really the enemy. And what happened in Joshua 9, 14 and 15? Then the men of Israel took some of their provisions, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. So Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live, and the rulers of the congregation swore to them. So Joshua, in essence, was conned into making a covenant with the enemy. He didn't do it deliberately. He didn't believe they were the enemy. He was conned into it. Now we're going to go to 2 Samuel 21:1, some 400 years later. Like over 400 years later. Here we go. The question is, does it still hold against him? All right. 2 Samuel 21:1. Over 400 years later. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, "It is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites." Because Saul violated the covenant that had been made 400 years earlier, even though the covenant was not deliberately entered into, God upheld it when it was broken. That's how powerful our covenants are. And this is an incredible example of the power of an agreement. When an agreement is made, when we make agreements, I think that's why Jesus said, "Don't swear by the hair on your head. Don't make any oath. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no. But don't swear by anything under heaven." Because when you make a covenant, when you make an agreement and you promise to do something and you do not do it, famine in the land. Famine in the land. It's a powerful, powerful thing, the idea of covenant and agreement. Now, I got some really cool news for you, though. Because when we discover that those covenants are in place in our life, there's a new covenant in His blood that is powerful enough to just negate the old covenant and bring us into a new covenant if we understand how to break those old covenants. Okay? But they're very, very powerful. Because God Himself will honor those covenants even when we enter into them without realizing that that's what we've done. Which is why the process, that's one of the reasons that I am always saying, "God, search me. Look at my heart. See if there's any wicked way in me." David was that way too. "God, search me, seek me, create in me a clean heart. Open my eyes. I have to see where inadvertently I have entered into agreement with the kingdom of darkness and am experiencing in my own life the famine in my own life that's keeping me from inheriting the righteousness, the peace, the joy that is in your kingdom, that you've defined as being your kingdom. Why am I missing that in my life? Is there something in me that is in agreement still with the kingdom of darkness where I'm not aware of it? Show me, seek me, search me." I think it's one of the greater tragedies in the body of Christ is the teaching that because we're saved, we don't have to deal with all of that stuff. But then we find Christian people that have been Christians for years that are living lives that are characterized by famine in the land. Famine in the land. They don't have the joy. They don't have the peace. They don't have the confidence that they're in right standing with God. They don't have victory over their circumstances. Their lives are still plagued and characterized by fear and doubt and all of those things that are a result of famine. And it could just simply be that the reason is that there are some old covenants that are in place that they haven't yet applied the blood of Jesus to. And our authority, remember, is given so that we can apply the blood of Jesus to see the kingdom of heaven manifest on this earth and in our own lives. Okay? Sure. Come up here.
something we came across once that was a really good example of how the enemy can con us into coming into agreement with him. This is something we are into covenant with him. It was someone that we were ministering to, and in the course of this ministry, this girl began to realize that she had made a covenant with a spirit of fear. But it was all a con job because she had thought that this was a good thing. Because she had been so hurt and wounded growing up. By people who had not treated her well. She thought that the fear of hurting other people was a good thing to keep her from doing the same thing to other people that they had done to her. And she realized as we were praying with her and ministering that she had come into agreement or made a covenant with a spirit of fear. But it was all a con job, just like Joshua and the Gibeonites. And she began to see it for what it really was. Oh my gosh, I see what I've done. But all these years, she had thought that it was a good thing. That she had this fear because it kept her, this agreement with that spirit of fear kept her from hurting other people. And she realized that she had allowed that fear to take the place of that God wanted to have in her life, to guide and direct her in her relationships with others. So.
And a further manifestation of that in her own life was that there were other areas in her life where she was captive to fear. She was held captive by fear in other areas of her life. Okay, the power of covenant is it's extremely powerful. We've got to understand how powerful this is. And we're going to go on because we're going to check a few areas, a few different areas in our lives where covenants can be established through some of the experiences we have in our lives and places where we can apply the blood to those areas of our lives. Now, we've done complete classes. We did 3 full 8-week classes on this, on the, what I'm going to share in about the next 5 minutes. Okay, so there's a whole lot more to it than all of this, right? But when we understand these are some of the areas where the enemy holds us captive because there are covenants in place. And so here's some areas to which we can apply the blood to begin to see more freedom in our lives. The first is in the area of unforgiveness. Unforgiveness creates an agreement with the kingdom of darkness. Jesus said, "If you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." He said that through Mark in chapter 11, verse 26. He said it again in Matthew 6:15. And by the way, these are two separate, different accounts. These are not parallel passages. Sometimes when you see something in the book of in the Gospels, they are two or three different accounts of the same event. These two are not accounts of the same event. One of them, when the one that we just looked at, the one that we just looked at in the book of Mark was after Jesus had cursed the fig tree, and they were talking, and Jesus told him, "If you don't forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." Matthew 6, this was at the Sermon on the Mount, when he was sharing with his disciples the principles of the kingdoms and the beatitudes that we are familiar with. He said, "But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." And that was right at the end of the Lord's Prayer, right when he was sharing all of that. Okay? Unforgiveness is an area where agreement and covenant can be established through unforgiveness. Because basically, when I refuse to forgive, I am taking the place of judge in the life of somebody else and determining what they deserve. And by doing that, it puts me in a position where I'm in agreement that I'm the judge, and that's direct contradiction to God's established purpose, because he's the judge. He's the only one that can determine what somebody else deserves for their sin. We can't. We can see it, But we are never called to judge. And when unforgiveness is basically a judgment that I've made, this person deserves my wrath or my anger or doesn't deserve for me to forgive and release them from what they've done for me. They owe me something, and I refuse to forgive that debt. Okay, and that's a covenant that can be in place, but we can apply the blood to unforgiveness and break the power of all of that. Okay, another area, generational iniquity. This is another area where covenant agreement can be established. It says in Exodus 20, verse 5, "You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me." Now, real quickly, we don't have a lot of time to go into this, but I do want to differentiate between the difference between iniquity and sin. We are all born with the iniquity of our fathers. Iniquity, as I understand it, is the bent towards or the predisposition towards a certain kind of sin, right? Even the world understands that children of alcoholics have much greater tendency to become alcoholics. People that are born in families where there's a lot of depression in the family tend to have depression in the family, in their lives. Why? That's an iniquity that's been passed down. We do not just inherit the physical characteristics of our forefathers, but we inherit also their iniquity, which is just the tendency towards sin. Iniquity is not sin yet. It doesn't become sin until we act on it. Even Jesus, now some people get really upset with me when I say this, Jesus inherited the iniquities of his mother. He didn't inherit the iniquity of his father because his father didn't have any. That's why the virgin birth is so incredibly important, because he had not received the iniquity of his father. He was not separated from God, so that when he encountered the temptation that came through the iniquity of his mother's side, he could go straight to his father and find the power to resist it and never act on it. So he was without sin. Is it making sense? The iniquity is not sin. But when we begin to act out of it, it then becomes our own sin, and God gave us a remedy for that too. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But this is another area where we can apply the blood of Jesus to find ourselves in a greater place of freedom and victory. Okay? Third area is in the area of unhealed hurt. In the area of unhealed hurts. If I have a hurt that has not yet been healed in my life, the way I like to describe the way hurts work is, you know, if I cut myself, I'm going to carry myself very differently until that hurt is healed. I'm going to protect myself from being hurt in that same place again. And oftentimes what I will do if there is a hurt in my life that has not yet been healed, what I will do is I will begin to withdraw myself from the people that God has called me to reach, or even maybe withdraw myself from him, because that unhealed hurt, I respond out of that and I cement myself into a place where there's a covenant agreement with the kingdom of darkness that's interfering with my freedom. But we all know this passage of Scripture. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Isaiah 53:5. And the reason I use this verse and the following, 1 Peter 2:24, who actually quotes Isaiah, saying, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. The word healed in both Greek and Hebrew means more literally made whole. It does not just speak of physical healing. It means made whole. In fact, one of the definitions of the Hebrew word used in Isaiah said that that word can refer to the woundings of a nation, the spiritual wounding of a nation. So that when we're talking about by his stripes we are healed, it's talking about being made whole, being restored, being made complete. And so there is definitely a place for unhealed hurt where we will move ourselves by our actions out of agreement with God and into agreement with the kingdom of darkness, and that we can apply the blood to that area too. Is this making sense? Okay. And then the last area, which we're probably all really familiar with, is in the... Oh, no, sorry. This is not the last area. This is in the area of ungodly thinking, and we're going to talk a little bit more about that in just a minute. But the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And I'm going to leave that right there because we're going to go in just a few minutes into ungodly thinking and how that forms covenant. Okay? Romans 12:2 tells us not to be conformed to the world, but to be transformed by the removing of our minds. Oh, wait, it says the renewing of our minds. But I think some people believe that we're supposed to, as that Christians are supposed to not think. We're transformed by the renewing of our minds, not the removing of them. All right, that you may prove what's the good and acceptable, perfect will of God. Okay, and then the last area is in the realm of demonic oppression. Right, we know we can apply the blood to the areas of demonic oppression. Jesus told us in Luke 10:19 that he gives us authority to trample on serpents and scorpions over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall in any wise harm us. And he said in Mark 16:17 that these signs would follow those that believe. Do you see that that colon right there? Just eliminate that. Understand that in the original Greek there was no punctuation. I don't like that colon, because when it gets there, it says these signs will follow those who believe. And I stop and I think, believe what? Well, if you take the colon out, it tells you what you believe. These signs will follow those who believe in my name. They'll cast out demons. They'll speak with new tongues. And we're given authority over the kingdom of darkness, and we can apply the blood to that area. Okay. Now, I promised that I would talk just a little bit about thoughts as covenant, and the reason I want to talk about that is because the Bible says a whole lot about our thoughts. Here's just a few, definitely not all of the passages. You might want to jot the references and look them all up later. Proverbs 23:7, as he thinks in his heart, so is he. That actually outlines that there's more than one place you can think. And I don't know about the rest of you, but I have certainly come face to face in my own life with the difference between what I know in my head and what I live out of in my heart. I don't know if any of the rest of you have had that conflict like Paul had at the end of Romans 7. The things I do, I don't want to do. The things I want to do, I don't do. You know, there's this conflict. I know in my head, but somehow I'm still living out of something else. You can think in your heart, and as you think in your heart, so is he. Proverbs 14:12, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. That's an illustration that our thinking can, we can think it's right, but we're not. But it's not right. It says that again in Proverbs 16:25. All right, Ephesians 4:17. I think this I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. God talks a lot about our mind and the way we think. Philippians 2:5-8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, etc., etc. We've all read that passage. Okay, 2 Corinthians 10:4-5. We already put this one up once, but it tells us that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Other translations say vain imaginations in the place of arguments. But then it says, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So the scripture encourages us to take our thoughts captive. Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Put that in your mind. This is Ephesians 4:22-24, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man. Okay? 1 Peter 1:13, therefore gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Romans 12:1-2, we've already looked at this one. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Right? The Bible says a lot about our mind, and this is not all that it says. There's a lot of other scripture that talks about being very careful about what we think. And I think the reason is because every thought we accept constitutes agreement with one of three kingdoms. Every thought that we accept to be true puts us in a position of agreement. The thought itself, before we ever think it, is in agreement either with God or with man, and by default then the God of this world, or with Satan, the kingdom of darkness. Every thought, if you stop and think about this, every thought that has anything to do with God or others or who we are, every thought before you ever even think it agrees either with God or with man and his kingdom, which again by default is this world, the God of this world, or with the enemy, with Satan. Before it even enters our mind. And what that means is that as we accept those thoughts to be true, we also come into agreement, and that forms covenant. That forms an agreement. And remember, where two or more agreed, they get what they agree for. Let me give you an example. If I decide that I'm a failure, and somebody tells me I'm a failure, and I accept that. Well, God didn't create me to be a failure, at least last I checked. I mean, I haven't found any passage of Scripture that says, lo, I've created you to be a failure. You know, everything you put your hands to will fail. He did say everything I put my hands to would prosper, but he didn't say everything I put my hands to would fail. He never. But if I accept that I am a failure, I have placed myself into covenant agreement with the kingdom of darkness, and as a result of that, I will experience failure after failure after failure after failure after failure in my life, because that's what because I'm in agreement with the spirit of failure. Because I'm in agreement, and I'll get what I agree for. Is this making sense? It's powerful stuff when we get it, because our authority is given so that we can get ourselves free from this kind of stuff. Yeah, Jeff?
Just make sure the God of this world, that's also Satan.
The God of this world, yeah. Jeff's asking just to make sure the God of this world is also Satan. Yes. Remember, Adam gave his authority to Satan when he rebelled against God in the garden. When he submitted himself to the will of the enemy rather than to the will of God, all of his authority and dominion was given over to the enemy, who is now the god of this world. Okay? All right. So, every thought we accept constitutes a covenant, and that's a powerful thing. Now, I want to look at thoughts in a little bit different light, too, because thoughts don't only form covenant agreement, but they also follow along with the law of sowing and reaping. They follow the laws of sowing and reaping. Okay? And I'll explain a little bit more what I mean by that. All right? The law of sowing and reaping says that you reap what you sow. Whatever a man soweth, that he shall also reap. None of us, if we have gardens, put a corn seed in a garden and expect to harvest beans. It doesn't work that way. Whatever you sow, you reap. And Jesus made that clear. Okay, if you sow to the flesh, you reap of the flesh corruption. Right? Whatever a man sows, that he also reaps. Okay, so you reap what you sow. But there's also another part of that principle. You reap more than you sow. You reap more than you sow. Okay? If you plant one seed of corn, on the average, you receive 280 seeds. Sorry, 2,800, I think. I think it was the I've forgotten. I think the Del Monte Corporation, I think, said the average corn stalk has 4 ears of corn and there's an average of 700 kernels on each corn. That's 2,800, right? Huh? Whatever. But the principle is when you plant a seed, what happens? You don't just get back one seed. You get back more than you plant. Every plant that grows has seed of its own kind, and its fruit, each has seed in it, and most plants bear more than one fruit. So when you reap more than what you sow. So you don't just reap what you sow, you reap more than you sow. Now I want us to think about this for just a minute in relation to our thoughts. And I'm going to make this illustration. If you sow a thought, and what I mean by sowing a thought, if you allow a thought into your mind and you meditate on it and you continue to think about it, it's going to bear fruit. Whatever you're thinking about is going to bear fruit, and ultimately you're going to reap an action based on that thought. Right? I think that's why we see so many ministers who don't believe in committing adultery, they wind up doing it. Why? Because they think about it. That's what's going on. It's hidden in their minds. And they're fantasizing. It's not outward. It's what's going on inwardly. And they may not openly believe, but that's what they're thinking on. And as you think, and as you sow, and as that thought ruminates in your mind, ultimately you're going to reap an action based on that thought. As you continue to keep that thought sown in your mind. Is this making sense? Okay. Now, if you sow a thought, reap an action. If you sow an action, you will reap a habit. If you sow an action, you will reap a habit. In other words, if you continue to act, sooner or later that will become habit in your life. You sow a habit, you will reap a character. It will become a part of who you are. And if you sow a character, you reap a destiny. And I believe that that's why the scriptures say so much about our thinking. Because sooner or later, those thoughts that stay in your mind are going to drop into your heart. And as you think in your heart, you will become. And it will determine, ultimately, your destiny. Because every thought that you accept and allow in, those things are forming covenant relationships with whoever you're in agreement with. Powerful stuff. Okay? And the reason I'm talking about all of those things is because the process, just a reminder that the authority is given to us, to the believer, to apply the blood of Jesus to break the power of old covenants and replace them with His provision that was made in the new one. The authority that we've been given has been given to break covenant with the kingdom of darkness in our own lives and in the lives of our community and in the lives of others. As we understand these things and apply the blood of Jesus to break those old covenants. So I'm going to talk just a little bit about just a simple process, the process of breaking old covenants. And I'm hoping that this is going to get really, really practical. This is what we do when we understand. I've known so many Christians that don't understand how to do this and how to apply the blood. But this is the process of breaking old covenants, applying the blood. When we discover something that's holding us back, the first step of the process is forgiveness. That's the very first step. We forgive others. We forgive ourselves for any part that we've played in reinforcing the covenant, whether it has to do with hurt in our lives or whether it has to do with generational iniquity and the sin that we've operated out of, whether it has to do with ungodly thinking that we've uncovered and that we can apply to our own lives. The first thing we do is we forgive everybody involved. And we may have to actually spell out who they are. You know, if my parents told me all my life, shame on you, I wish you'd never been born, and I accepted all of that, and because they spoke those things over my life, and I really believed that nobody wanted me around because I came into agreement with that nobody wants me around, and I wish I'd never been born. You know, I can forgive my parents for speaking those words. I can forgive myself for the way I've lived out of those things, right? All right, that's the first step, is forgiveness, because I'm never going to receive God's forgiveness until I've forgiven everybody involved. And most of the time, the hardest guy to forgive is me, because a lot of times I knew he was convicting me about something. I went ahead and did it anyway, right? When I yielded to temptation or something like that. But the first step, forgiveness, okay? And you're getting ahead of me, all right? The second step is confession, okay? Remember I said earlier, at the root of all hindrances is sin, right? So somewhere in all of this stuff, sin needs to be cleansed, and I need to confess it. We already saw 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us for all unrighteousness. So I've got to take personal responsibility for the way I responded out of this stuff. God doesn't forgive us until we take personal responsibility for having failed Him or ourselves or others by involving ourselves in sin. Okay? So the second step is confession. So, Father, I confess the sin of believing the lie that I'm a failure. You know, I forgive everyone who told me I was. I forgive myself for believing it, but then I confess the sin of believing it because it's contrary to what you said. And if I've come into agreement with the kingdom of darkness, I've sinned against you. In essence, that's what we're doing when we confess. All right, then we renounce it. But I'll just continue with the lie. I renounce the lie that I'm a failure. And actually, Dee started to mention, probably in the forgiveness process, at the end of the forgiveness process, it helps to ask God, now that I've forgiven everybody and I've forgiven myself, God, will you forgive me? I confess the sin now. Will you forgive me? And take some time. Take some time in that step. Will you forgive me? And listen. When you hear it straight from God, it will revolutionize your life if you will just take the time to listen and ask Him out loud. I want to talk about some of this stuff, particularly the renunciation. I renounce the lie of believing the sin. And I want to encourage you to do this out loud. Speak these out loud. Why? Because the kingdom of darkness cannot read our thoughts. God knows what we're thinking. But when I'm making a renunciation, I'm renouncing before three kingdoms. I'm renouncing the lie before the kingdom of God. I'm renouncing the lie before the kingdom of man and the god of this world and before the kingdom of darkness. And if I just am doing that in my mind, the devil can't hear that because he can't read my mind. He is not omniscient. He does not know what I'm thinking. He does have several thousand years of experience of planting thoughts in people's mind and watching how they react to the thoughts. But he doesn't know what we're thinking. So when I renounce something, I do it out loud. And I renounce it because I'm telling God, I renounce the lie, and devil, I renounce the lie, and I'm breaking the power of the covenant that I've been in with you. I break agreement with you. I renounce it. It's a lie. And if necessary, break friendships with God's enemies. And I say this because God never promised to deliver us from our friends. He never promised to deliver us from our friends. So if I'm friends with alcohol, and if I'm finding my comfort in that, and I want to be set free from the consequence of my addiction, but I'm still friends with it, I'm not going to find myself delivered from it. A lot of times, what people really want, they don't want to be delivered from the sin. They want to be delivered from the consequence of sin. So sometimes, if it's necessary, we have to renounce the fact that, God, I took comfort in food or alcohol or romance novels or escape or TV or all of those things that I was finding my comfort in that wasn't you. They've been my friends. And sometimes to get free of it, you have to renounce friendship if it's necessary. It's not always necessary, but sometimes. Part of the process of applying the blood is breaking friendship. And then, after we've done all of that, the next step is the acceptance of the specific provision that he made in the new covenant that's in his blood. And that can be all kinds of different things depending upon what it is you're being freed from. Healing, life, peace, encouragement, atonement, deliverance, truth, freedom, cleansing, wholeness, whatever. All the different things that he's provided in the new covenant, I can accept the specific provision. If it's a specific lie, God, I've renounced the lie now. I've broken friendship with the self-pity that came from believing that I was a failure and all the pity parties that I was having to console myself. I break friendship with all of that. And I receive now the new covenant that's in your blood. You created me to be a success. I receive that. I accept that. I accept, even if I can't believe it. You remember I've said earlier, the trick to really receiving the things of God isn't to try to believe them. It's to choose to accept them. Because none of us believe things that we didn't first accept. We don't realize that that's how it works. But none of us believe things that we didn't first accept. Acceptance happens before believing happens. That's what walking by faith really is. Accepting stuff that it's completely contrary to what all the evidence seems to be shouting. Okay? So acceptance of the specific provision that's been made for us in his blood. And then the last step of applying the blood and breaking old covenants and establishing the new ones is the step of repetition. Not a one-shot deal. Sometimes you have to do this over and over and over and over again. At least in my life, I do. Because I get to the place where I understand this stuff, I renounce it, I go through the process, I forgive myself, and the next thing I know, I just hit my thumb with a hammer and it's out of my mouth, "Dave, you idiot." And instantly I just formed a new covenant with the kingdom of darkness. I just came into agreement with him. And it, whoop, out of the abundance of my heart, there it came. And the Lord says things to me like, "Well, son, why did you call me an idiot? Don't you know that whatever you do to the least of the brethren, you've done it to me?" And I thought, "Oh, God, I didn't mean to call you an idiot. You mean if I call myself that, you take that personally?" He says, "Yeah, I do." And so I have to say, "Oh God, please forgive me. You know, I renounce that again. I break the covenant again. I forgive myself for thinking that way and saying that way. And I'm going to cancel that thing again." And after a while, if you go through this process and you repeat this process over and over and over and over again, you will soon begin to see the manifestation of that stuff in your life. And what we call it, we had a pastor who used to call it the process of dehabituation and rehabituation. Breaking the old habits and forming new ones. And it, in essence, is the process of breaking old covenants. And that is what our authority has really been given for. So that we as believers have the authority to apply the blood to see the kingdom of heaven established in our lives and in the lives of the people around us. And as he begins to do the work in us, it changes the way we see them. And things begin to change. Okay? Is this helpful? I'm hoping that this is helpful. Right? And that this is kind of a practical how we apply the authority of God to our lives. And what he called us to do. It's how to use the authority that he's given us. Okay, once we've gone through this process, we can then take authority to all the spiritual stuff. That's really not the hardest part. The hardest part really is working those things out so that the spiritual things don't have access to our lives any longer because the covenants are no longer in place. Okay? All right. Bless the Lord. Then we're done.